The only Christ you will find in the pages of history. I choose the words carefully. I did an undergraduate major in history. History is a social science, and there are rules. And legitimate history subjects records to tests accepted by those in the field. And given those tests, any source, I don't care what it is, the Gospels seemingly are used by everyone who talks about Jesus, even those that don't believe in his divinity. They go to the Gospels. Those that want to say he's a good and wise teacher, they go to the Gospels. And when you say that Jesus is a good and wise teacher, the question next to be asked is, on what do you base that? On what he said and what he did. Sayings and doings. And that leads you to a source. I don't care what your source is. Subjected to normal historiography examination, you're going to find that the only Jesus in legitimate history went around saying things about himself that do not let you call him good and wise if mere man. When I went into college, I wanted to succeed. My dad and mother did not have enough money to allow me to go as far as I wanted to go in college unless I earned some scholarships. And I wanted to be successful in that regard. I became the reader of the history department head. His classes, they always have student readers that are tops in the class, and they then help the professor grade the papers, and you have close association with the prof. I then became the reader, the head of the political science department. And I've told you this story. Remember the head of the history department, Lou Oliver, coming to me, calling me in his office and saying, "Gene, you're an enigma to me. I look at your grades, you're my reader, I read your papers, I have graded you myself. You wouldn't be here if you hadn't passed the courses with flying colors. I understand your intelligence, but I can't understand why you still seemingly have a belief in Jesus Christ as supernatural. And I've tried to mix these two, how you could believe that and be the student you are. And I've concluded," he said, as I saw him sort of relax in the chair and as though a great peace had come over him. I'm sure he was embarrassed to have someone as his reader, that students would filter in that I had these archaic beliefs. "I've concluded," he said, "that it's just a vestigial emotional remnant of your attachment to your father." Ah, so. I was not about to argue with Lou. And the pressures continued to build up, and a subtle atmosphere began to pressure in on me. My academic wings would always be short of complete if I hung on to this primitive faith in Jesus Christ that I grew up around as the Son of God raised from the dead, ascended to glory, expected to return. And as the Neo-Orthodox theologians ultimately came to conclude, provide the answer to this world's problems from beyond history. And that pressure was unrelenting. And it affected me. And I went into agnosticism for a period, but there was not a vestigial emotional attachment, but there was in my brain cells memory paths a little bit of knowledge, because I'd always been a student and they could never give me enough books when I was a kid. And some things just didn't ring, because I knew enough. I early on began to take classes in Greek to equip myself to study a little better. Something didn't ring, because what they offered me in place of that primitive faith was Jesus is to be respected as this good and wise teacher, to be set on a pedestal with the Gautama Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, founders of religion, of which Christianity is a type of founded religion, pointing to a historic founder. And Jesus is to be respected as one of that list, a respected founder, demythologized, without all the mythical and miracle attachments, just a good and wise teacher. But some didn't ring. I can respect the Gautama Buddha. He was a prince in India, raised his family, beaten down with what they call tanya, which is a sense of thirst, about as close a translation as you can get, identity with the things of this life. And coming, Buddhism comes out of the foundation of Vedanta philosophy that early on in India assumed that life as we know it is appearance, and ultimate reality is something they won't give a name, that which is behind all that. And the goal of religious experience to escape and break the tie of your thirst for the things of this life. He tried the way of the yogi, asceticism. He tried the way of losing himself in sensuality. Having raised his family, he's pursuing deliverance from this, what he felt was a sense of tanya. And he came to what he ultimately called the Eightfold Path, that produced in him a comatose type unconscious state, where in that enlightenment experience, he was able to pass from even a conscious awareness of being here, and thus was relieved from the karma that kept him in the wheel of life, and touched the ultimate reality to that which is behind all that. And having attained that, the buildup of karma stopped, and when he would die, he would become one with, again, the that which is behind all that. I don't agree with his philosophy, and I'm not willing to walk in front of a streetcar to prove its appearance and not reality, but I respect the man for being what he was. And he said his sermons in the tripart basket of scriptures that flow through southern and northern and ultimately even into the Zen Buddhism of Japan, you have his scriptures and his preachings, where he said his death meant nothing, he was nothing, all he could leave his disciples when they begin to grieve about his possible death, I'm nothing. I just leave you my word, the way that I traveled it, the way, the Eightfold Path. It worked for me, you try it, it'll work for you. He points to this experience. He's nothing. I remember Dr. Kishimoto from Tokyo University coming to Stanford as part of a 5-university trip, 5 years in this country on a special foundation. He came in order that he might study religions here and bring to this country his knowledge of Buddhism. He took Anasaki's place as the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East. He taught a class at Stanford in which he was going to compare Christology with Buddhology, the developing belief in the divinity of the Founder. By then I had brought my faith back to foundations from long study, and I sat there and cringed. And ultimately, since it was a graduate class at Stanford, I challenged him in a paper, because Buddhology and Christology are not parallel. You can follow through what are called Samgitas. Every 200 years, the followers of Buddha would meet. And about the third or fourth Samgita, they begin to reason looking backward. That Buddha could not, the historic Buddha, now their theology has developed, or their Buddhology has developed until there are many Buddhas, but at that point, the historic Buddha, the prince in India who founded it, they looking back concluded he could not have done and said with such wisdom what he did and said if he were not divine. They therefore, in spite of his own denials, stamp backwards divinity onto the prince in India, Gautama Buddha. You can trace that in the historic path. In the case of Jesus the Christ, it's just the opposite. The message begins with a proclamation of an outrageous miracle, the resurrection from the dead. The earliest records, the earliest hymns, are permeated with claims of outrageousness if a mortal man is speaking, not denial, as in the case of Buddha. There was not a historic development and a belief in divinity, but rather the reverse, with the beginning of higher criticism and Bultmann and others, and even starting as long ago as Schweitzer's quest for the historic Jesus, there was a movement to pull away the early beliefs in his divinity and separate the historic Christ from the beginnings. Just the reverse. I will give it to Dr. Kishimoto. He responded and asked, and we then did a year of individual study together where I presented the claims of Christianity and he gave me the personal instruction in the history and elements of Buddhism and also Shintoism, of which he was the expert in Japan. The point being, the Gautama Buddha could be respected as a man. He didn't make claims. His followers later projected the claims to him. Muhammad could be respected. He didn't make outrageous claims other than a vision, which anybody, you may not believe he had the vision. Some areas of the world, you better not say that. And tragedy and the good is that I'm in all those areas of the world saying it right now. But well, I respect Muhammad as a man. He never made outrageous claims about himself. He was Allah's prophet. There's one God, Allah. He received visions. He recorded the visions. Confucius, he did a logical analysis of society and offered a plan to cure society's ills. Somebody asked him once about the next life. He said, I can't solve the problems of this life. Don't ask me about the next one. There were not outrageous claims. Only Jesus went around making claims about himself in this respected list. Jesus makes the kind of claims that we would put in the nut category in today's world if we heard such claims coming out of his mouth. Father Divine, outrageous claims about himself. As they offered me, in the name of getting more intellectual, more academic respectability, a substitute Jesus who was merely a good and wise teacher, I knew enough to not fall for that. Now, there's something strange about humankind. Most people that are intelligent and educated will not speak on a subject unless they've studied it, know something about it. But it doesn't matter who you are, it seems. Everybody thinks they're born an expert in religion. Religion is not something you're supposed to have to think about. Religion is what you feel. If you don't believe that, turn to some of the religious channels. you've got to feel it. I know it's a wonderful song, and it's true. The song is probably sung in just about every church in America that's Protestant today. You ask me now how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along this narrow way. He lives. He lives. He lives within my heart. True. But that's Gnosticism. It's only true to you. It doesn't prove a thing to anybody else. It may even change you. But experiences of other kinds change people. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the bad. Gnosticism is based upon an individual knowing. Christianity is based on a historic fact available to be examined by everybody. And without that fact, we have no faith. The fact is a history person who came and said and did, and the earliest kerygma, as they call it in the Greek, preaching, was crucified, died, rose again. And what He said and did in every, I don't care where you go, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those are the synoptic gospels. John's another one. And the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they intertwine. Anyone who can read the Greek and is a scholar and pays attention to all the documents knows Mark was the earliest gospel. Written probably late 50s, early 60s, more likely in the 60s. And as you read in the Greek, you can tell that Matthew and Luke will depart from their own style, and there'll be a common body of sayings and quotations and sections in Matthew and Luke. And it becomes very obvious that they had in front of them Mark. So Mark, Matthew, and Luke are drawing upon Mark, and they have common passages that come from Mark. Luke even says when he sets down to write in his opening preamble that there have been several things written and he's going to set the record straight. But as you analyze these documents, you then are able to see that Matthew, Luke, and Mark are also quoting another source. And therefore, the word for source in another language becomes the basis of the theory, the Q document. The Q document. You probably remember it by just simply Quest. But the Q document is a non-existent, yet to be found, source. That it once existed is obvious in the fabric of these three Gospels. Because each of the three, these two, Matthew and Luke, depart from their own style when they quote Mark, and these three are quoting yet an independent source earlier than them. Nobody knows what it is. One of the early church fathers says Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus when he was with him, not in Greek. We know his gospel is in Greek, so it would not surprise me that Matthew, a detailist and a tax collector, would be writing down things as he traveled around with Jesus on a piece of papyri or clay tablet. That's what one church father says. That might be the Q document. The great finds in this century in archaeology, beginning with the Dead Sea Scrolls and then the Nag Hammadi finds in Egypt of Gnostic, a cache of Gnostic scriptures, one of the earliest heresies of the church, has uncovered finally the Gospel of Thomas. And there are some out of that collection that has given us some security of this document, whether Thomas wrote it or not. Some are suggesting, have suggested, that the Gospel of Thomas is this Q document. Now more recent scholarship has the Gospel of Thomas quoting, as all these other three do, from a similar source. So the Q document is still eluding us. The Jesus Seminar so-called, have assembled what they call the Q document, and like a lot of the rest of their dishonesty, they don't tell you. As you read their books and they give you a section where they're translating the Q document, they would have you believe the Q document has been found. All they're doing is taking the passages common to these sources and assembling them and calling it the Q document. When if we found the Q document, it might have those, but also other things. Not every scholar, it seems, is honest. And once they take a position, they'll die fighting for what they said because they said it. But I'm saying to you, I don't care. You want to go to the sayings of the fathers? Some have said the church fathers preached, starting with Polycarp, appointed to the church by John, Irenaeus, Ignatius, all the early church fathers. I got volumes of them on my library shelves, preaching as I preach, quoting Scripture. Some have said you can take the preaching of these early church fathers, and if we had no manuscripts, you could essentially assemble an entire Old Testament and New Testament from the verses that they quote in their preaching, commonly quoted by so many, you have a sense of reliability about the verses. There are bodies within each of these sources. And someone comes along with some new source found in some wasteland somewhere that nobody's ever heard of or seen, and suddenly the whole church world's going to collapse. A famous novelist a few years ago wrote a novel on the Word where some manuscript was found that would destroy the church if it were exposed, and the intrigue and conspiracy to keep it from being known. And some of suggested out of that novel, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, that the mystery that gave that priest in the south of France his sudden riches as he knocked over a tower in his church and started to build again in the church dedicated to Mary Magdalene, that he found a manuscript that scared the Pope into supporting him and suppressing it because it would destroy Christianity. Well, in the words of General Schwartzberg, bovine scatology. Over 5,000 manuscripts receiving more critical attention than any documents in the history of mankind. And you can sort them out, and within each of these are bodies of hymns, just as we sang today. Hymns that encompass in song the beliefs of the people. Reduce it down just to those. Wherever you look, Jesus will be found going around making these kinds of claims. One or more of them. Don't care what the source. He will be saying one or more of these things. He thought he was perfect. Doesn't matter whether he was or wasn't. He thought he was. We don't make saints out of people who think they're perfect. You ever met anybody like that? How do you react when somebody's never wrong? They've never, ever committed a sin. Carlyle has said, the greatest of all sins is to be conscious of none. I'm not going to take the time today to give you all the details. I've written 7 little books about this. Let me just go to the Lord's Prayer as one illustration. It's not His. He is the only founder among all these that they would have me and colleagues put Jesus in with. He's the only one that didn't pray the same prayer His disciples prayed and lead them in that. He said, when ye pray, say this. Not when we pray, we'll say this. When ye pray, say this. He never prayed it. It is not the Lord's Prayer. If you mean by that the prayer He prays, it's the Lord's Prayer in that it's the prayer He ordered us to pray. That's not the prayer He prayed. Buddha said, do what I do. Jesus said, when ye pray, say this. And why wouldn't he pray it? Among other things, forgive us our trespasses. The Lord's Prayer, the one he prayed, is in John 17. It reeks with unconsciousness of moral shortcoming. He didn't have any. He said, Father, restore me to the glory I had. I've done what you sent me to do. I've completed my task. No sense of moral inadequacy. He forgave sin without a blink. Judge not that you be not judged. He judged. They threw stones in the ground and cursed and said this is blasphemy when he forgave sin because only God can forgive sin. You read the prophets of the Old Testament, they say, the Lord forgive you. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven. In the subject, he did it. No sense of moral inadequacy. You can't find it in his life. He thought he was perfect. He put all authority in himself. Build on what I say, you build on rock. Build on anything else, build on sand. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. You've heard it said unto you, taking all the classic teaching of the ages in Judaic scripture. You've heard it said unto you, thou shalt not kill. But behold, I say, no, not, but behold, the Lord has shown me another way. You've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say. You say, well, you're quoting the Gospels again. Well, so do those who say good and wise. But find me your source. I don't care. I'll quote out of it in whatever language you want to read it in. He's going to be making these kinds of claims. He's entirely absent of these self-pronouncements, self-consciousness of the impossible about a mortal man. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. He thought he was eternal, not in some mystical way. In reality, he talked of eternity from the inside. As though he'd been there, expecting me to believe him. And was going to go back shortly. I talk of my home and say, the living room has got a leather couch in it. And you say, how do you know? I'm going to look at you like you're screwy. We talk of our home in a way that seeps through. He just, without even a blink, before Abraham was, I was. I saw Satan cast down as lightning. He put himself, the center of the religious universe. These other religious founders didn't. Buddha pointed to the way he walked and experienced. Muhammad wrote down the scripture from the vision in the Quran. That was the authority. Confucius, a logical analysis of society. He said, try it, it'll work. One city tried it, didn't work. He said they tried it wrong. It was still objective from himself. He offered a logical analysis. Jesus presented himself. Where are you turning? He did not come teaching something apart from himself. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the water of life. By me, if you enter in. He didn't tell people to forsake everything to go this way. Come after me. Come after me. He sees him by the seashore. Follow me. He put himself the center of the religious universe. He thought that there was something wrong with the whole world that would only be set right by his death. That somehow or other, in a context religious, where the people he was teaching had grown up in the concept of vicarious sacrifice, where a ransom had to be paid to restore a lost inheritance or to avoid death for that which was condemned, the ransom had to be paid. He would have us believe there's something wrong with the whole world that only he can set right by the ransom of his life in death. And therefore, he taught that his death would somehow, for the whole world, do what centuries of sacrificial offerings in the Hebraic context did for individual sinners. He had set things right. Talk about moral presumptions of perfection. He put himself in the category. Indeed, he accepted the designation by John, "Behold the Lamb," in a context where the Lamb had to be perfect inwardly and outwardly. And then the outrageous claim that when he died, he'd raise again. I just read last night again a marvelous book by an attorney, New York Bar, The Trial of Jesus, by Walter M. Chandler, in which in two volumes he postulates both trials. Most people don't know the series of trials that went on and that historic law in both cases, Hebrew and Roman, was involved. Very interesting part of this book. Very few of you, when we say he was tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, sometimes called the Senate, know what is even being talked about when that is said. And abundant records, both Jewish and extra-religious history, other than Christian or Jewish, can let you identify almost every member of the Sanhedrin that conducted the trial, which consisted of a council of priests, a council of scribes, and a council of elders. And in the council of elders, you have both Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, who, along with that great uncle of Jesus, took his body down and put it in that grave, also a member of the Sanhedrin. You can read little biographic sketches in this book. Most people don't want to even study anything about this because give me an emotional conclusion and I've got my religion. Joseph of Arimathea is in the chamber of elders. Nicodemus, Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, he's in the chamber or council of scribes. And this treatment by a lawyer goes through the charges, because Jesus, on the night of his crucifixion, was first taken to an individual interrogation. Then he was taken before the Sanhedrin. Then he was taken to Pilate. And then Pilate, upon learning he was a Galilean, shelled him off to Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, and Herod mockingly sent him back to Pilate. And you have a whole series of trials. And in each case, the charges had to be clear. And before the Sanhedrin, there were two charges. False witnesses that misconstructed his claim about... His claim was that destroy this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. And they thought he meant the earthly temple, and they therefore accused him of sedition. The other charge came right out of his own mouth when Caiaphas the high priest said to him, "Art thou, answer me, I adjure you before God, art thou Christ, Messiah, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest. And furthermore, you'll see the Son of Man come in clouds of glory." Well, I sort of sympathize with Caiaphas. He's saying, "What kind of nutcase have I got here?" And he ripped his clothes off of himself in violation of Mosaic law in the judicial setting of the Sanhedrin and screamed, "This is blasphemy. Who needs any more witnesses?" Because the witnesses have been discredited as telling conflicting stories. And he says, "This is blasphemy. I don't need to hear any more witnesses." And he was led to the various courts. And very few of these gospel writers, as I will say later in internal evidences, if the stories were written 2 centuries later by frauds who wrote the name as a pseudo-name, they would not know the nuances of the day. How much do you know about the nuances of the day 200 years ago, we just celebrated our 200th anniversary as a nation. A lot goes on in 200 years. And the skeptics who say these Gospels were not written until late in the 2nd and early the 3rd century, how would they then know? How would they know that just about a decade or two before the crucifixion, the Romans had taken from the Judean province and from the Sanhedrin the right of capital punishment in their court? The old Hebraic law prescribed death for certain offenses under Hebraic law. Death was prescribed. They couldn't do it because the Romans took it away from them. Frauds, third century, wouldn't know that. You analyze in this book that trial. They had to take him to the Roman court and persuade Pilate to crucify him. All of these records have been exhaustively examined, argued back and forward, and the only Christ you find in history is the one that the Jews quite rightly viewed as a blasphemer if he is not what he claimed to be. Under both Deuteronomic and Levitic law codes, he was a blasphemer. Simon Greenleaf, who wrote an exhaustive manual on the law of evidence, has tersely and admirably summarized the matter from the lawyer's point of view. Quote, "If we regard Jesus simply as a Jewish citizen and with no higher character, this conviction of blasphemy seems substantially right in point of law." Although he points out, and this book will point out, there were lots of illegalities in the trial itself. "But whether the accusation were founded on the first or the second command in the Decalogue, or on the law laid down in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, or on that in the 18th chapter and the 20th verse, which was the law in the Hebrew portion of this court, and the 20th verse, he had violated them all by assuming to himself powers belonging alone to Jehovah. It is not easy to perceive on what ground his conduct could have been defended before any tribunal. And no lawyer would take the case on any other basis to try to prove his innocence except upon that of his superhuman character. No lawyer, it is conceived," still quoting, "would think of placing his defense upon any other basis." Of course, in the modern world, they would, in spite of Jesus, plead insanity because he believed these impossible things about himself, and would probably win, because a man has to be insane to believe these things. This rang bells in my head, even in my early college days, that something's wrong here. They're asking me, in the interest of intelligence and academic progress, to substitute a Jesus, along with these other founders, who's a good and wise man, to be respected for that, but not divine. Not possible. The only Christ of history is making these ridiculous claims that the Jewish leaders, who believed in one God, and thus it was impossible for them to conceive of what they viewed as another God in human form, making these ridiculous claims. It's blasphemy. I'm with Caiaphas if I go in his frame. It's blasphemy. He has confessed. We need no witnesses. Therefore, if I plead insanity, he's good, but not wise. If he is wise enough to know, no mortal man can make these claims about himself, and he's doing it and convincing his followers, then he's a fraud, and he's not good. He can be good, but insane and not wise. He can be wise enough to delude people, but not good. He can't be both. Oh, some will say, well, now, I agree. Therefore, I'll stop calling him good and wise. And I will say there are just some things that came out of his mouth and some deeds that he did that in isolation, a person who says and does those things would be good. Well, fine. All you've done is reveal your ignorance. Why didn't you have the guts to say it in the first place, or the knowledge to say it in the first place? And I began to understand I couldn't trust my professors on matters of religion. On everything else, yes. Almost everything else. And he wasn't good and wise. And the fact that they were wanting me to accept that suggested they didn't really know Jesus. They weren't trying to get me to accept a real Jesus who existed, and he does exist. Very few people argue against that anymore. He can be good, I repeat, but not wise. Wise, but not good. And anybody that started out saying he's a good and wise teacher don't know what they're talking about. So I had to study it. That's the way I am. If this sixth claim were true, you could make the claims Jesus made, and I'd think you were crazy. If you were my relative, I would want to commit you, which is exactly what his family did. But even if you made those claims and raised these hackles in my mind, and among them you would raise from the dead after your death that you claimed would be a ransom, I'd take another look at you. That's Christianity. Because he rose in isolation is not enough. A man raising from the dead gets my attention. But when the man who rose from the dead, if true, is the man who made these claims about himself, which also, if true, is all I need as a starting point for God, a person who can be perfect, the seat of all authority, know eternity from the inside, all of these claims are sufficient for me to start with a definition of God. I don't need omniscient, omnipotent, all the jawbreakers. That's good enough for me. I happen to believe the others as the fruit of further study. But if Jesus made these claims and died and disappeared, just another nut on the straight stage of history. But if he came out of that tomb, I better pay attention to these claims. I became obsessed to study the evidence. Now, historic certainty is impossible. By definition, historic certainty states the premise, all logically possible evidence, all logically available and possible, is there. The minute you can no longer be an eyewitness, a logical possibility, a logically possible kind of evidence, had you been there, is gone. You can't be an eyewitness, so that much is gone. Thus, all historic certainty on any subject is relative. You just pile the evidence in. It's what they do in a courtroom with a jury. What happens that's different from historic certainty is psychological certainty. As you expose yourself to evidence, something happens. That exposure forces evaluation and judgment. And you come to a psychological position as you go along the evidence trail. You either back away, guilty, not guilty, or you back away, still uncertain. You remain in uncertainty. That much evidence is behind. But at some point, something kicks in. And you conclude, psychologically, not true, not guilty, guilty. Because that process is so psychological in nature, we're lucky in this country that you've got to be convinced in certain crimes of guilt beyond reasonable doubt. It happens as you look at the evidence. I had to look at the evidence. I don't know how many years ago I laid a book down as a state inspector in a cannery in the little town of Orville in Northern California, and said to myself, after 3.5 years of intensive looking, there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb, as recorded. He came through that rock, and he sailed off in the blue. And I remember just as calm as now, I said, well, where does that leave me? With these claims, and with a new view of reality and eternity, and an ability then to bootstrap, once I conclude, he came out of that tomb, not any trouble concluding the promise that he gave, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and the invisible presence, another audience, before whom I must play my life hereafter, now and forever. But it all came about from a hard study. The time is gone, Chris, unless I butcher up part two. For your sake, I will. Jesus rose. Why do I believe that? Arose. Why? Well, now, if I'm going to talk about it, we've got to assume some things. They put into evidence, or they set the frame of reference, whatever. Anything you want to talk about, assume certain other facts. Can you stay with me, or do you want to stand up and stretch? Anything you want to talk about, assume certain facts. If you say, Scott went too long today, you're going to take for granted I was here and started something. I mean, if you're going to have a debate over whether I went too long, that might be debated. But you're assuming in the debate that I was here and somebody was here who thought it was too long. You take for granted certain other things. We take for granted there's a Los Angeles. We're in it. We take for granted that this is Easter Sunday. We're not going to... Well, he went too long on Easter Sunday. Well, how do you know it's Easter Sunday? Well, we can debate it. It ain't going to be Easter Sunday for a while in the Orthodox churches. There are different dates that are picked. It's also a heathen ceremony, and it's named after a heathen goddess, Ishtar. We could just get off on side rails all day long. But the subject is, Scott went too long. That assumes Scott went. The issue is too long. If you're going to talk about Christ's resurrection, you're going to have to assume with me, for purposes of discussion, that Jesus lived. There are people who will argue that, but fewer and fewer every year. Jesus lived. I don't want to argue that. That's easier, much easier to prove Jesus lived and debate whether what he said was good and wise than that he rose from the dead. So, for a resurrection discussion, you take for granted Jesus lived. He was crucified. Crucified. Authority, orders of the Romans, accusations by Jewish leaders. Not all Jews. He was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. But the Jewish leaders... And there's something about authority that can corrupt people that is not necessarily unique to any race or any group of people. We're talking about the actions of leaders. It was Caiaphas that rent his clothes and said, I adjure you by God to answer me truthfully. Art thou Christ, the Son of the living God? He knew that's what the accusation was. Thou hast said, and he rinsed his clothes and went to him saying, blasphemy. He was crucified. He was considered dead. I'm not saying he was. I'm just saying he was considered dead. Put him in a grave. There are a lot of theories that he was faking it. There ain't no theorist that says that that will ever submit to a crucifixion to prove it can be done. He was buried in a known and accessible tomb. Now, one of the theories is that Jesus was not buried in a known tomb. Jesus' seminar people, that he was thrown. They will argue and tell you that Roman law required crucifixion victims who were cursed to be thrown like dead dogs into a pit. Archaeology just discovered within the last decade a lot of articles on the crucified man discovered in Palestine, about 30 years old. Jehoiakim is his name. We can find that because they record. And it was the practice. I wonder how these fakers, if they faked it in the 3rd century, knew that it was the Roman practice to hang on the cross the charge of what they, and in 3 languages, they put it on his cross. Well, we know this crucified man, and his foot, ankles, are nailed to a piece of the wood cross found in this archaeological dig. And this crucifixion, because of a bend in the nail that hit a knot, the ankle bones in this find are still attached to a wood cross. This is in a book, I'm not sure, brought it here today, Jesus and Judaism. One of the great scholars out of Princeton University in archaeology points this out. And it blows asunder the theory, because this crucified man, about the same date of Christ's crucifixion, is found in a respected burial plot. He was buried properly, even though crucified. Thus blowing the thought that crucified victims had to be thrown out on a pit, and that's why you can't find his body. He was buried in a known, accessible tomb, even with guards put on it. He was preached, raised, ascended, and that the tomb was empty. All 3 things are part of the earliest preaching. Unlike the Buddha situation, where 600 years later they project back theories about him, the very first message from followers who thought they had bet on a wrong person, and they're as surprised as anybody, rose, ascended. The Jewish leaders, this is a logical conclusion, were much more concerned to disprove this preaching than you and I could ever be. To us, it's an academic quest. To them, it was a bread and butter quest. When a Jewish leader, put yourself in Caiaphas' place, ripped his clothes off, so emotionally distraught that he is violating what he knows is a clear rule in the Torah that you're not to do that in that situation. But he ripped his clothes in his anger and his passion and said, "This is blasphemy," because he claimed to be Christ, the Son of the living God. What's Caiaphas going to do when he's risen? It's a bread and butter matter. Their position, their prestige. If you were in Caiaphas' position, you'd be more concerned to prove this not true than you are today as an academic pursuit. So the Jewish leaders who instigated the charge of blasphemy, they were more concerned to disprove. They were motivated, in other words. And thus, the disciples were horribly persecuted. Horribly persecuted for preaching this message. Every early record where they're proclaiming the resurrection, they get thrown in prison, they get punished, they get persecuted, and told to stop preaching this message. They told Peter that, threw him in jail. He said, "Shall I obey God or man? You killed the Prince of Life and chose a murderer. You hanged him on a tree." They were persecuted all terribly for this message. Later, under Nero, Christians became the scapegoat for evils in the Roman Empire. But the earliest preachers were all persecuted for this one message, proclaiming the resurrection. 8. There was an empty tomb. Now, I've argued this too much. These have to be assumed, for I'll talk about the resurrection. If you don't want to assume these, each one of these facts are much easier to prove than the resurrection. Any intelligent argument of the resurrection stands on these 8 facts. Jesus lived. was crucified at the hand of the Romans, instigation of the Jewish leaders, considered dead, buried in a known accessible tomb, priest raised, ascended, and the tomb empty, and the disciples were persecuted for preaching that message, and the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty for two reasons. If you assume that the Jewish leaders were more concerned than you and I would be to disprove the theory, all they got to do to disprove it is go to this known accessible tomb and produce the body. And the preaching's over. So, logically, I have to conclude, if these facts are accepted, tomb was empty. Second, we still fight. You look on TV today, you'll find people going to two different tombs. Gordon's tomb and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. They've debated through the centuries, and today nobody can say for sure which tomb is which. For a while, those who chose Gordon's tomb argued he had to be buried outside the walls from the record, and the walls enclosed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. But I just pulled out of my files a new archaeological dig that proves the walls were in a different place then. So both sites are outside the walls. And thus, either one. Why is there a debate? You can find Abraham's tomb, who was much earlier. The debate is the tomb didn't mean anything. There wasn't anybody in it. No sense for burying the tomb. He was gone. So it wasn't important until relics became important 4 or 5 centuries later. Then they've been fighting ever since. Where was that tomb? It was nothing to these people in the New Testament. It was empty. That was their message. There was nobody in it. With those facts, all the theories to explain the preaching of the resurrection go down the tube. First theory was to try to cover the fact his body was gone. His disciples stole the body. Another theory, the Romans took the body and put it on a pit. Third theory, the Jewish leaders took the body. The women went to the wrong tomb. They went out in the darkness or dusk, and they thought they went to Jesus' tomb. They went to an empty tomb, but they went to the wrong one. Resuscitation. Jesus was considered dead, but in the coolness of the tomb, he resuscitated and came forth. Hallucinations. Glorified daydreams. They thought all this, but didn't really happen. Seven, they made the whole frickin' story up. A lie. I mean, here we followed him and he let us down and we believed all this garbage. And now to save face, we've got to come up with something. So the conspiracy took 7 weeks to mature and they told this bunch of lies. Eight, true. Just simple, honest reporters telling what surprised them and the story as they encountered it and as it changed their lives. I'm telling you, this is man trying to avoid the fact. Everybody believes miracle can't happen, therefore it didn't happen, therefore anybody says it did is a liar, therefore you shouldn't read it because miracle can't happen, didn't happen, anybody says it did, no, don't know what they're talking about, miracles can't happen, didn't happen, nobody should say it did. Argue in a circle. You don't want to believe in a miracle. If you take your brain, consider these facts, look at the resurrection, this is what has been offered to explain the preaching that continues to this very moment as I do it. That the disciples stole the body means they told a lie, so we're down to that one. That the Romans took the body, so untenable that it's unbelievable, and every record is contrary to that, and the Jewish leaders looking for an excuse and having access on the Sanhedrin is Joseph of Arimathea, who was also, as Jerome Vulgate points out, nobilis decorum. He was in a member or a council of Jews that advised Pilate and had access to Pilate. That's why he was able to get his body. You could find this out. But I don't need that. The message was not only raised, not only an empty tomb, not only a raised Savior that partook of meat and was real and vital and alive with them, equally a part of their message was the ascension. So that the Romans took the body would only explain an empty tomb. It wouldn't explain the message. They're still making up and exaggerating and lying. Just like you don't want to call Jesus a nut or a fake. They don't want to face the reality. There's only two options. They're either lying or telling the truth. Jewish leaders took the body. Untenable when you consider their concern. They said, wait a minute, we took his body just to avoid this. But it still wouldn't explain. It would only explain the empty tomb. Wouldn't explain live, risen Savior and the ascension preaching, which was intrinsically a part of everything they said. Wrong tomb, go to the right one. Resuscitation? Who moved the stone? He'd have to not only resuscitate, he'd have to be Charles Atlas. I'm trying to find somebody in this generation strong enough to do that. Who? Who? Whatever. Gene Scott. Shut up. Resuscitate. They didn't preach a bleeding, weak, resuscitated Savior who just came out of the tomb, recuperating the coolness behind that rock, saying to the soldier, hey, let me out. What they preached is still a lie. Hallucinations. Every psychological study will tell you they're in the opposite frame of mind for hallucinations. They had no expectancy of it. Everything about their manner and behavior is recorded. It's the opposite of hallucinations. But if it was hallucinations, the concern of the Jewish leaders would have taken them to the tomb. The body would be there. Blow up the hallucinations. Those who study this just don't want to face the fact. I hate what are called objective historians. Any historian who tells you it's objective is either ignorant or a liar. It's impossible to study facts without coming to an opinion. The more you know, the more fixed your opinion on some things. Objective historians, in the proper sense, will tell you their bias and admit they're going to have an effort exerted to not let their bias bleed through, but they're warning you in advance. Then they will objectively lay down the facts. Objectivity is either ignorance, or if you're saying you don't have an opinion, it's a lie. No such thing. People just don't want this either-or-ness to force them to a decision. Just as you either must view Jesus as a nut or as a faker, either good but not wise, insane, or wise and capable to fool everybody else, but to a true man of God like Caiaphas, recognized as a blaspheming faker. You got that startling alternate. That's what C.S. Lewis says. When you really study every source of the life of Jesus, you are forced to the startling alternate. He's either what he said he was, he's of the order of somebody that thinks he's a boiled egg. You've got the same option here. It ultimately boils down, as so many things, to the veracity of the witnesses. You're forced into that corner. And as I progressed down my path, I came face to face. This is the issue I must settle. Christianity stands or falls on the accuracy and credibility, veracity of the witnesses. Who are they? These persecuted ones. And for the following reasons, I do not believe, as quickly as I can say it, that they were liars. Since my choice is they are men of truth, telling as best they can what they honestly believed and experienced, or their lives, conspiratorial rats who made this whole thing up and conspired to create this terrible illusion to justify Jesus' claims about himself. One's the internal evidence. Historians look to internal evidence. and I can only pick a couple or three. When Jesus is in front of, try to pick some I haven't used in the past. When Jesus was in front of the tribunal, one of the records, Matthew, says they slapped him with the open palms of their hand and said, "Prophesy! Tell us who hit you." Now that makes no sense as a little detail until you read Luke's record, written in another place. Matthew wrote his, we believe, in Antioch. I do. Luke, traveled with Paul, wrote his in another place. Chances of them collaborating, except in using a common source that was Mark and the Q document, very remote. But Luke tells us a little incident. He adds the fact that before they smote him, they blindfolded him. Now it makes sense, because he claimed all these powers, and they blindfold him and then smack him with the palm of their hand and say, "Who hit you?" Takes two different sources to get that. One I've pointed out before, they're out in the wilderness, there's a great multitude there, and the day is long. Jesus recognizes he's got a lot of hungry people. And he looks around to his disciples, and he says, one gospel says, he says to Philip, "Where can we buy bread?" Not so significant until you realize that you got to go to two other gospels. One of them says, when Philip was called, he was from Bethsaida. Another gospel tells where they are at the time Jesus asked Philip, near Bethsaida. You got to have all three gospels to have it make sense to you why Jesus said to Philip, "Go buy bread." Now, if we were at Oroville, God would ask me. It makes sense. These are little incidents that conspirators and liars wouldn't weave in. They don't. We have one gospel telling us that he's with a multitude by the Sea of Galilee, and he gets into, and definite articles are very important in the Greek. It's more precise than the English. He gets into the boat. Gets into the boat. That's all. Well, there's all kinds of boats there, but doesn't tell us what is the boat. You go to another gospel recording the same story, and it says before he began to teach, he told the disciples to get a boat and put it there on the shore for the press of the crowd that he might get in it. You have to read both of them, written or removed, to understand how one just sort of says it without really thinking that somebody somewhere is going to analyze every single prepositional phrase and definite article, and he's saying he got in the boat without telling us how he'd know it was the boat. You go to another gospel, tells you the boat. Everybody pretty much agrees. Mark wrote his gospel to Gentiles. Everybody agrees with that. He wrote to Gentiles. What they debate is whether he wrote to Rome and Gentile Christians there, wrote the gospel for them, or whether he wrote it for the Gentiles down in Alexandria, where he ultimately went to pastor and was dragged to death in the streets by heathen priests. He wrote his gospel for Gentiles. Gentiles are not familiar and would not be familiar with the apocryphal books of Enoch and Daniel. Jews would be very familiar because apocalyptic scripture was prevailing in the time. They were wanting to be delivered from the Roman foot, and they were well versed in the apocryphal book, which was also apocalyptic, of Enoch prophecies and Daniel prophecies, where the Messiah, the name for Messiah is Son of Man, who comes in clouds of glory to set up his earthly kingdom. But to a Gentile, Son of Man implies humanity. But to those versed in Baruch and Daniel, Son of Man is high exalted messiahship. Now Mark is writing to Gentiles who don't know that apocalyptic meaning of Son of Man. If he's a fraud, and merely wanting to tell a lie. And he's trying to convince Gentiles far removed from Judaism that Jesus is the Son of God, then he would use Son of God. He certainly wouldn't use Son of Man. Because if you're clever enough to tell this lie, and one has said, if these guys are liars, I'm going to worship them because of the job they did. If you're clever enough to tell the lie of such magnitude, you're smart enough to know, I'm trying to convince these Gentiles that Jesus is God, and I'm going to have him refer to himself as Son of Man. I'm making it up anyway, so I'll have him say, well, it'll help my case. Go home and read it. It's the shortest gospel, and yet you count through Mark. He has Jesus referring to himself as Son of Man more times than any other gospel, and all the other gospels are longer. A little internal evidence of integrity. He's going to report what Jesus said, even if it hurts his case. That doesn't sound like a liar. Cataclysmic changes. Cataclysmically, each of these people were changed. And at the same time, at a little gap, where in front of the gap, they're woven into these stories with personality profiles. And on the other side of some incident, like you slice with a meat cleaver, they're changed. Peter's unstable, weak, impetuous, always in trouble, opening his mouth. Jesus talks to the cross. Peter says, be it far from you. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus says somebody's going to betray me, he goes overboard. I won't betray you. If they kill me, I won't betray you. Jesus wants to wash their feet. He says, oh, not me. You're not washing my feet. No, no, no. You're greater than I. You're not washing my feet. Well, if I can't wash your feet, you're not even going to be in my kingdom. Wash me all over. Always unstable, erratic. Boom. Fleeing at the crucifixion. He cannot stand with the crowd at the time of crucifixion. Boom. Having fled that night in the crucifixion. On the other side, he is preaching to the mocking mob in the streets of Jerusalem and becomes the rock that had been prophesied. And so courageous, if the legends are correct, and this one I think is. In any event, he gave his life, and so courageous that he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified in the same position as my Savior. Turn me upside down, as he faced his death. John, James and John were called sons of thunder. High-tempered, self-centered, seeking the best seat in the kingdom, so cowardly and unmanly they send their mother to ask for it. And when somebody opposed them, you have a record, they'd call fire from heaven down on them. Boom. John is changed into the apostle of love and symbolizes love taking the last seat when he was seen fighting for the first seat. Thomas, to me, stands out. Thomas, you cannot, you've got to go to all the Gospels, you cannot avoid a consistent personality profile that if conspirators wove this, unbelievable, as I said, I'd have to worship them. Hidden in the pages of these multiple records is a doubter, a realist. Things are as they appear. He loves his master. The trip through Samaria is dangerous. It's Thomas who speaks up and says, let us also go that we may die with him. Courage and love, but he expected Jesus to be killed. He never understood the premise. Shepherd lays down his life, no man takes my life from me. He's loving his master, but to him it's a real dangerous trip, and I'm going to die with him. Jesus is preaching. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And where I go, I'm going to prepare mansions, and then I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me there. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, the rest of them are listening to Jesus up to a point. I'm going to leave you. What? Shocking. I'm going to go to a place. I'm going to prepare mansions for you. And they start shouting, I'm sure. And they don't hear the rest of it. And I'm going to come and get you. Well, that, they may hear that and take you to be with me. Now they're going to really shout. And whither I go, you know. Oh, yeah. The way people say amen, don't have a prayer of an idea what the preacher said. Thomas is listening. He rudely interrupts and says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I mean, he listened to every word. And you don't have to be mystical, supernatural. Master's going. Going to prepare mansions. Come get us. Take us there. And we're supposed to know where he's going. We don't know where you're going. Consistently. Like it's woven into the matrix. A doubter. Who do you think is doubting the resurrection? When the news comes, who is it that says, I won't believe? It can't be, and I won't believe it until I can put my hand, my fingers, in the very print of the nails and the wound in his side. Thomas. Same guy. And Jesus comes, doesn't condemn him for his doubting, offers to submit to the very test. Sure, he says, better believe without seeing. That means you don't have any problems with your head. But he offered to submit to the very test, saying, behold my hands, my side. Thomas falls to his face, my Lord and my God. And who is it that takes the gospel to the most, to the intellectual seedbed of the world, the Vedanta faith in India at that time? He pierces the Himalayas and takes the gospel into India, by every record, cataclysmically changed from instability to stability, from fiery, selfish, self-serving son of thunder to apostle of love, from doubter to faith. I believe a lie can change people, but seldom for the better, from instability to stability, from selfishness to love, from no foundation in agnosticism to solid faith. Cataclysmic change, one of many evidences, but they're all changed at this same point when they begin to tell this story. Number three, nobody suffers the persecution they suffer for a lie. How'd they die? Bartholomew was skinned to death. The founder of the church in Armenia. Skinned alive with a whip. Andrew, crucified on the crisscross cross from which it gets its name. Peter, upside down, crucified. Mark, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. Luke, hanged by idolatrous priests in Greece. Another, pierced with a sword, Thomas, near Madras, India. Only John escaped a martyr's death, and he suffered horrible persecution and banishment. You don't suffer that kind of persecution perpetuating a lie and continuing to do it apparently with enthusiasm. But then number four, St. Thomas Aquinas, great proof of the resurrection. They suffered this persecution alone. Now I can conceive, for example, that we've followed the wrong guy and we believed what he said, and he dies this cursed death, and to be crucified or hung on a tree brought the curse from out of Deuteronomy on you. I can believe that we as a group are beat down about it, and we come up with this plan. We're going to bring forth this story to save face and perpetuate this false image. So we conspire and agree to tell this lie. Sam, you be Bartholomew. You're going to go up to Armenia. Frankie Ray, you be Peter, you're over in Rome. And I'm Thomas. I'm going to India. And the persecution begins to mount. Now, if we were together, and you break rank, or I break rank, or Frankie break rank, one of us wants to pop the other one. Our lives and everything depends on this. I can believe we might stick it out together. And put the persecution on us, we don't want to be. That's why a standard cop technique is separate you. They pull you apart. They want to get your stories separate. I can believe we stick together. We might stick to our story, even under persecution. But now separate us. You're over in Armenia, Sam. You're in Rome. I'm crossing Himalayas. There ain't no email. There ain't no fax. There ain't no satellite. There ain't no CNN. There ain't no telephone. Ain't even any mail service, as slow as that is. And they tie you up and start to skin you alive with a whip. All you got to do to get off the tree is say, hey, it ain't true. It's a good story, and I wrote it as far as I could. It ain't true. And you get out of town, and you run into Frankie or me, and you say, boy, they put it on me over there, and I stood firm, guys. How are you going to know he ratted out? How am I going to know he ratted out? Or they're coming at me in India, and I say, man, the Himalayas, I'm getting over them once. Ain't nobody else going to get over them. They'll never know if I break the story. It's psychologically inconceivable that one of these people conspiring to tell this lie, separated, dying alone in four remote places of the globe, that one of them somewhere wouldn't break down and say, not true. Find one. 2,000 years, critics on every side assailing this story. Find one. Find one of them that says, under horrible persecution, dying alone, never knowing even where the others were in some cases, not one break in the rank. Psychologically inconceivable. I remember when I gained enough respect for my major prof, Larry Thomas, at Stanford University, a brilliant agnostic follower of John Dewey, head of the American Philosophy of Education professors in America at that time. And I had said to him, Larry, I was his assistant. No man I respected more than Larry Thomas for his basic honesty. I said, Larry, you live a life that denies the resurrection. I can ask you five questions and know you've never looked at the evidence. And he respected me enough to say, Gene, you're right. Can you give me a quick source? And I said, no, there's no quick source. But eventually, I sat down and went through much of this with him. And I remember him saying to me, Gene, you got me convinced these guys believed what they were saying. They couldn't have been lying. They must have believed it. Then he said, therefore, one of your other eight facts must be wrong. And I said to him with a smile, I gotcha, Larry. I don't know when it happened. Years later, I was so pleased to find that he had returned to Catholicism, which, as well as Protestants, starts on that fundamental premise. If he be not risen, then our faith is vain, and we're false witnesses of Christ because we proclaim that Christ raised him from the dead, or that God raised him from the dead. He rose. As my friend, Mr. Eichler said, he arose. If he arose, then I better pay attention to these other claims. He thought he was perfect. If he was, he's a better example than anybody else I know. If all authority is in him, I'd rather hear his message than someone else. If he knows eternity from the inside, I'd rather follow him than somebody that's going blind. If he is the self, the sinner, if Christianity is what he says it is. It's my relationship with him as a person. I don't have to be a Christian for other Christians anymore. Henceforth, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the stigmata or the brand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought me. He paid for me. I am his. The church in its meaning, Kyriakon is the word in the Greek. It literally means the Lord's. This church exists to set people free, to let you work out your faith between him and you alone without me coming with a cookie cutter to shape you in that image. My sins are covered. My kinsman redeemer who moved out of eternity and struck a tent in human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth and walked this earth tells me what God is like, and I like that look. What the church has been telling me doesn't look so good, but I like what God looks like in Jesus. I can get along with him. I'm hooked on him and will be hooked through eternity. And he paid the price to cover all my shortcomings and takes me as I am. And we walk to eternity together on the promise, lo, I am with you always. As long as it may be, I went one and two for your sake. That's it, folks. Offering time.